So we return to our study on contentment, and we're going to continue in, I believe it's chapter 10 still, right? Let's see. It's chapter 11. We're working our way through chapter 11 now. Chapter 10 was so long, I've forgotten we completed it. but it's been a few weeks since we've had our study. I want to at least go back to our theme scripture of this study before we get into it. Philippians chapter 4. Since it's been a little while, let me go ahead and read a little bit of a longer section of the text. Verse 11 is the theme of this book, as it is for Jeremiah Burroughs' famous work on the same subject. But we'll go ahead and read verse 4 through 13. This is the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, let's turn to chapter 11, and we'll pick up where we left off on studying The Art of Divine Contentment by Thomas Watson. I considered, since it's been a few weeks, giving a brief review of the book as a whole, the main subjects, but then I realized I'll go too long. So I'll just mention the first thing that we studied a few weeks ago. The chapter is Divine Motives to Contentment. Now, remember, chapter 10, he was dealing with a number of arguments, 12, I believe, arguments against contentment that Christians will often give. Now he's giving more positively motivations to be contentment for Christians. And the first thing we looked at, I believe there were at least six or seven different aspects of it, how excellent it is. It's just so excellent to be content. It is so terrific to be content. It makes everything that's hard better, and it makes everything that's great even better. It just sweetens everything. It just makes life better for you, I think we could maybe summarize. Now the second argument on my page 58, and we're going to study arguments 2 through 5. He has more that we'll go into, but number 6 has quite a few subdivisions, so we'll wait on that for next time. So the second argument, the bottom of page 58, the second argument of why you should want to be content, the motive, so he's wanting to motivate you now. He says, a Christian hath that which may make him content. So first of all, not only contentment is so much better for you, but you have everything you need to be content. And I think that's helpful because a lot of times we can kind of think, well, I don't have it. We have to remember verse 13 of Philippians 4. Yes, you do. I can do all things through Christ. But remember, contentment is something we have to learn. But it's not something that we learn without everything we need inside. We've got everything we need. And sometimes that's what a good coach does, is help us, whether it's music or sports, helps them recognize they have the ability. We just have to coach it up. You know, a good coach is coaching you up, they say, right? But the first thing is to recognize you have it in you. You have the ability to do this. So that's what he's going to look at tonight. A Christian hath that which may make him content. First, he says, hath not God given thee Christ? In him there are unsearchable riches. So the Bible says we have the Spirit of Christ. Christ is in us. He's with us. We have union with Christ, in and with Christ. So if we have Christ, We have way more than we need, unsearchable riches. I want to take us to a few scriptures tonight. The first one he gives us there is Ephesians. So if you turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Right after Galatians, before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Unto me, whom am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's what he wants to think about, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, just as we thought about on the Lord's Day evening with how Jesus just showed his unbelievable power over the demons, we have a mighty King, and his Spirit is in us. We're in and with Christ. We're in union with him. We're his body. We have unsearchable riches at our disposal. And a lot of times the problem is we neglect that we have them. We don't recognize what we have in Christ. He says, look, you have Christ given to you. You have far more than you need. You couldn't go anywhere else for everything you need. And so Ephesians says the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I preached on that a little while ago. On that very text, Ephesians 3, verse 8, and the message was, keep searching out Christ, his unsearchable riches of grace can't be spent up. He has unsearchable riches, you can't use them up, keep going to Jesus. And, I was thinking recently after the sermon, just keep speaking his name, just keep crying out to Jesus, just keep thinking about Jesus, keep going to Jesus. He has everything we need and more, but we tend to not go to him. But we have everything we need in him, and he's in us. Look with me back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 7, another scripture that he gives us. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Riches of his grace. You know, again, he promises an abundant life. He doesn't just say he saves us to eternal life. He gives us an abundant life to live in this world. He promises us, when you sacrifice things of this life, I'm going to give you 100-fold, not only in heaven, but here in this world. Yes, it's a life called of sacrifice and death to ourselves, but he replaces it with more of him. The more we die to ourselves, the more he gives us of himself, greater degrees and experiences of his gracious riches, these unsearchable riches. We have to remember he's a king. He's the King of Kings. One of the things we remember about a king is they have a lot of money. They have a lot of stuff. They have a lot of things to bestow upon those whom they want. So we want to think about that with this next thing he says. I say to a believer, never complain as long as Christ is thy friend. He is an enriching pearl, a sparkling diamond. The infinite luster of his merits makes us shine in God's eyes. I want to think about that idea of a pearl in a moment. He's an enriching pearl in a moment when we get to his next quote. But I'd like to look at a couple other scriptures together before we move on. I want to bathe a little bit in just how beautifully precious Jesus Christ is. We have what we need to be content because we have Christ. And so we want to remember who is Christ. So we remember to draw on his riches. Look with me to Colossians, right after Philippians, chapter 1. I want to encourage us as we're going along. I know sometimes this can just, well, we know to say this and it sounds good, but it's hard to do. It's simple, but it's hard. We remember we're learning how to be content. But what we need to learn is we have to keep going to Christ. We have to keep going to Christ. And we have to learn to do that. I think you're just like me. Forget to do that because it sounds too simple, right? So every time you go to Christ in prayer and his word, he always is all the riches come out of him. We have what we need in him to be content. That's again why Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And I forget where I've read it, but basically that means we do have our own strength because it's in us. It's Christ's strength given to us, but it's in us. We have it to work with. And if it's strength from Christ, it's more than we need. We can never use it up. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All the deity of God is in Christ. All the deity of God. And so we saw this amazing power of what this looks like. What does it look like? It looks like he can calm the storms by just speaking. It looks like he can calm demoniacs and anything less than that by just speaking. That's the kind of power we have in Jesus. We just come to him and he's got that kind of power. He's got that kind of fullness of deity in him. The Son of Man and the Son of God, we learn in Matthew 8. Look to chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 3. Colossians 2, verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, he says, you have what you need to be content because you have Christ. And in him, we see he has all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. And he's given it to us in his word. And he's given us the ability to benefit from his word with the Spirit of Christ in us. It's all there. All we need, we have in abundance. And Satan is just working constantly and through the influence of demonic influences to convince us that's the last place we need to go. Sadly, it tends to be the last place we go, is Jesus, in our daily walk. We say the right things, we know how to show up for worship, but day by day, we tend to not go to Jesus. We'll go everywhere else but Jesus. He has all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, all the riches of grace, the fullness of God. He can move mountains if we just have but a little faith in him. It's not meant to make us feel guilty. It's meant to open up the treasure box and see what we've got to work with. Top of page 59, thy soul is exercised and enameled with the graces of the Spirit and is not here enough to give contentment. It says your soul is exercised and enameled with the graces of the Spirit. Now, I want to think about how he calls Jesus a pearl. No, remember how an enriching pearl. Here's the beauty of what we have. My children and I talked about this recently when we were studying something about the pearl. You know, the gates in heaven are called to be these big pearls, and we're encouraged to seek after Christ as a pearl. And remember, he says, if you find this pearl with great price, what do? You sell everything to get it, right? You get the field, you get that pearl. That's worth every. It's more worth to you than anything else in life. You sell everything else to get that pearl. Jesus is the pearl of great price. And think of this, though, as you go to that pearl, as you keep going to Jesus with all of the difficulties in your life, here's the beauty to remember. And I know it's something we all know, but we found it helpful to revisit this image. Think about, how does a pearl come to be? Anybody want to throw it out there?
Grain of sand.
What do you mean? You're right.
It's an irritation.
I'm glad you used the word irritation, because that word has been on my mind related to it. Beloved, we have Jesus Christ. All kinds of irritants come in our lives, right? And they can make us irritable. We apply the pearl of Jesus Christ, the enameling effect of the Spirit of Christ, and we can turn that grain of sand, that irritation in our lives, into a pearl. We can do that. We have that ability. We have that power in Jesus Christ. But we have got to learn how to do it and to keep doing it and keep going to Christ and applying him. But the beautiful thing is this thing that Satan puts into us to irritate us and cause us trouble, it doesn't matter what it is. And I don't mean to seem Pollyannish about it, but it's the truth. Whatever it is, we can turn it into a pearl. It doesn't mean it wasn't an irritant. It doesn't mean it isn't a piece of sand, but we can keep coating it with contentment of Christ and turn that thing into a pearl and then have something that was nobody would want to buy. A whole bunch of people are willing to offer us money for. You know, we can have that kind of beauty that we can show in Christ. We can shine. We can turn an irritant into a shining pearl, pearl of great price. We have Jesus Christ in our lives. There's nothing that we, it might take time. I mean, the biggest pearls, I imagine, I don't know if it's the biggest piece of sand, but it's probably also a lot of time. We can do it. We can do it. A few other scriptures that come to my mind that I think will be helpful for us. We have Christ. So that's a motivation to have contentment. We have Christ, so we can do all things in Christ. Everybody loves to quote that verse, but I remind us, it's talking about contentment. It's talking about the ability to turn a piece of sand into a pearl in your life. We can do that with anything in our lives. We can turn it into a pearl. If we learn and we're patient and we keep coming to Christ. And then that thing doesn't irritate us anymore either, does it? Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, turn with me there, please. This just a little while in some recent daily devotions, something struck me. A word that kept coming up We had it in our session devotions a little while ago. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. I want you to notice if you can pick up on the same word in all the verses. Thinking of Christ as a pearl in our life. 1 Peter 1, verse 7 to begin with. That the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So notice the trial of your faith, because it's your faith may be more precious. Okay, I'm going to tell you the word's precious. Watch for this word precious. And think about what it means that it's something's precious to you. Okay. Then look ahead to verse 19. So first of all, our faith is precious, faith in Christ. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the blood of Christ is precious, precious. Let's not get too used to hearing these important scriptures that speak all these things. Let's not get so used to it where it becomes a cliche to us when it should be precious to us. Our faith is precious, and the blood of Christ is precious. And his blood is over us. That's what makes us precious to God. So may he be precious to us. Look ahead to chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So he says the world is not interested in the pearl, Jesus Christ, but to us, he's precious. He's precious to God. To us, he must be precious. Look at verse 6. Wherefore also it contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Jesus, again, second time is called precious. It strikes me how often that word is used. I didn't look it up in the Greek, I should have, but again, verse 7 of Christ. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. He is precious. That's Jesus. He is precious. Our faith in Christ is precious. The blood of Christ is precious. Three times in just a few verses, Peter is saying, he is precious. He is the pearl of great price. Beloved, sell everything to have him. Get rid of anything that easily besets you against having more of him. And when that irritant comes into your life, you remember the opportunity to make a pearl out of it because of the precious Christ that is within you. I'm telling you, we studied that and talked about it, and it motivated us to turn on an idea of something that was a bit of an irritant to say, we're going to make a pearl out of this. And guess what happened in our souls? What do you think we got out of it? It starts with a C. Contentment. And you think it took a long time? Oh, the pearl is still forming, let me tell you. But the contentment came immediately. It came immediately. It really is about changing the way you think and thinking on Christ instead of yourself and thinking on Christ to put pearl around those things in yourself. We're not talking about denying ourselves in that sense that we to be foolish that what's there isn't there. It is there. But when we take what is there to Christ, we can be putting his preciousness around it. We can see more of Jesus even as we look at that irritant, as we put Jesus around it and his pearl being around it. It's just really a tremendous thought. I'd almost like to stop there, but we have other things to say, so let's move on. Bottom of the page 59, number 3, still related to the second argument for contentment, that you have everything you need to be content. Contentment is so much better for you. That's what he said last time. And now he's saying you have everything you need to be content. Second argument, because you have Christ. Art thou not heir to all the promises? You are heir to all the promises. What are some of the promises? You're going to inherit the earth. Revelation 21:7 says you're going to inherit all things. All things are in him. All things are through him. All things are to him. Glory be to God. And you're in and with him. So you have the pearl of great price. Guess what? Therefore, you're going to be walking on streets made of gold. I don't know if that's literal. I think mainly we're to understand it in a symbolic sense, but Abraham asked about it recently. He's been asking the greatest questions. And I said, you know, I don't know, because gold is actually soft, right? I'm not sure it would bear the weight. But I guess God can make a pure, solid gold where somehow it would just bear the weight and not get all messed up. But, you know, then I think of Solomon's kingdom, right? And so much silver, they just did anything they wanted with it. What we at least want to remember is that in Christ's kingdom, there's so much riches, they don't need pavement to make the roads. You know, everything's made out of precious things. You know, how is everything described in the revelation of the new heavens and the new earth? Like, the gates are made up of what? One big and giant pearl, you know, gigantic pearl. I mean, whether that's literal so much or not, I don't think we need to worry about that. But what is it communicating to us, among other things? The riches and the glory of Christ and the incredible kingdom that we're going to live in. So we wait on his promises, and we know that Hebrews 11 teaches us that we don't get them all right now. But we're willing to wait on Christ because of what we get in the second coming of Jesus Christ. We'll turn to page 60, the top of page 60, still on the second argument that we have everything we need to be content because we have Christ. He writes, "Hath not God given thee the earnest and first fruits of glory? Is not here enough to work the heart to contentment?" There's much that we're waiting on, but hasn't he already given us more than we need? We already know we're saved from hell. We already know we're going to heaven. We already know that he will take us at our death straight to the bosom of Abraham. We already know we're going to get a new body that's going to be raised out of the ground, and we're going to reign with him forever and ever on the new heavens and the new earth. We already know that everything that is good and glorious and holy is ours. You know, he says, you've already got that. You've already got a taste of that. You've already got Christ. You've already got his family. You've got so much to be working with to be content. And what we tend to, the way we tend to live our lives is the first irritant, I can't do it. I can't do anything. And maybe I have Christ, but I don't want to think about him. No, no, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I have Christ now. I have Christ now. And when you look at what we've just seen about Christ in chapter 8 of Matthew, you realize what you have in Christ now. You have unbelievable power and authority to live in a contented way for him through the hardest of things, knowing that whatever is hard, he's given it to us. He's given it to us with a purpose of making a pearl out of it to show his glory, to show what he can do in anything. Whether he calls you to abound or whether he calls you to be abased. So you can give an unbelievable witness to this world, to family, to co-workers. How are you doing this? Oh, because of Christ, not my strength. But because of Christ, I'm able to do this. See, the world doesn't have this. The world doesn't have Christ. It doesn't have this ability. It doesn't have a peace that is not of this world. It's only of him, remember. It can't do it. But you already have that, let alone when he comes back. The third argument, top of page 60. So the first argument again was contentment is way better for you. It's so excellent. And second, you have everything you need in Christ to be able to keep learning and growing in excellence. Third now, his third argument to motivate you to contentment, to learn it, to get better at it. Be content, for else we confute our own prayers. Now this is a motivation, but it's kind of more of a negative idea. He says, your prayers aren't going to be effective and they won't mean anything if you don't learn contentment. It'll kind of waste your prayer life. He says this, I'm going to read his whole section. We pray thy will be done. It is the will of God that we should be in such a condition. He hath decreed it and sees it best for us. Why then do we murmur and are discontent at that which we pray for? Before I continue, we're going to start the next chapter of Numbers, well, the end of chapter 10, but they're going to start to move out through the promised land. And it's really exciting. And all you have to get is to chapter 11 and chapter 12, and everything falls apart. Why? Because they keep murmuring with their condition, rather than to be content in Christ. He says, look, if you're praying, thy will be done, and then you're murmuring against God's will in your life, it's a contradiction. He says, either we are not in good earnest in our prayer, which means we don't really mean it, or it argues hypocrisy. Or we contradict ourselves, which argues folly. He says, we're either liars or we're stupid. I mean, just to, you know, I'm not as eloquent as Thomas Watson, but hopefully it takes effect. I mean, the reality is if we pray, thy will be done, but the whole time we're saying, but I hate it, I don't like it, I'm mad at you, well, we're not going to have any contentment because we're kicking at the goads. Rather, thy will be done, Lord, I am really struggling. Help me submit more to your will in my life. I mean, he's not saying don't be honest with the Lord. God knows what you're thinking and feeling. But prayer is so much about just bringing us into submission to the Father's will and finding peace in him. Jesus gave our own example, his own example to us, yet without sin. But, you know, he wasn't looking forward to the cross, but he brought himself into submission to God's will, his human will, into the divine will. And so we have to not be murmuring. We have to be careful not to, first of all, if we're murmuring, we don't even get on our knees to pray, thy will be done, do we? We need to be careful, though, when we get off our knees, we don't start immediately murmuring in one way or the other and acting in a way of lack of peace because we didn't really mean it. What we really mean is, please take it away. Rather than we can be praying, please help me make it a pearl. You have a pearl in view here, Lord. I only see and feel the sand. Thy will be done. I am hurting. I don't get it, but help me to accept it. Help me to accept it. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite or you're a fool, he says, if you continue to murmur against thy will be done. Now, don't let that cause you to not pray thy will be done. Some people hear something like that and they stupidly don't pray like they should. That's not a call to not do what you don't want. No, it's a call to get submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and pray thy will be done, thy will be done. And then mean it. Submit yourself. Die to yourself. Break yourself. It's not a call not to pray and not to pray thy will be done. Don't excuse yourself from these things because you ain't going to get contentment that way either. But the point of it is pray it, confess when you don't mean it, ask him to help you mean it, and ask him to help you get off your knees and keep meeting it so that you keep doing it. Fourth argument. That was a short one for him. Fourth argument to contentment. Because now God hath his end, and Satan misseth of his end. He writes, God hath his end. God's end in all his providences is to bring the heart to submit and be content. Ah, you see, where does contentment come again? Submitment. Submitting. Contentment only comes when you submit. Otherwise, you're fighting against his providence. Contentment, peace of mind only comes when you submit to Christ. But what he says is he's working out all his providences. It's all going to happen, you see. When you're submitting yourself to God, you can have a motivation to do it. He's going to have his way. He will have his way. And he's working it for the good of them that love him. So the quicker you and I get ourselves to submit to his way, being able to trust that he's working it for good, though we can't feel or see the good at the moment, the sooner we can be content. And maybe the sooner he'll work it out, but also the sooner we'll be able to see what he's doing, even before it's done. He is going to have his way. So you just have contentment in submitting, knowing you're going to have your way. You will have your way. So let me bow to it. And I can have contentment that it's going to happen. I can't change it. So let me submit to it. Whereas Satan isn't going to have his way. He says, second, Satan misseth of his end. God will have his end in it. Satan will miss his end. He intends all kinds of things he's not going to get. He writes towards the bottom of the page, it is not so much the hurting of our body as the molesting our mind that Satan aims at. And ain't that the truth? You know, any grain of sand in the body is just to make your mind to just go crazy, you might say. Satan is much more interested in molesting your mind, to get you to just constantly fret, to constantly have anxiety, which, remember, is a sin. It's not a condition. Well, it is a condition. It's called a condition of the fall of man. But it's not a condition that we can't control in Christ. In Christ we can. Right? Think on these things. Stop thinking about that and start thinking about this. Behold the birds. Look at the lilies. Remember your Father. Satan just wants to molest your mind. If you don't submit yourself to the will of God, Satan is so happy because He doesn't even have to do much. You'll do his work for him. You'll just molest yourself. You'll just make yourself nuts. You just worry and think about it all the time and cause yourself, you know, to treat it like a catastrophe all the time. Your life's out of control. It's not out of control. God's in control. Jesus is in control. And he's going to work. He's going to work his perfect end in it. And Satan is not going to, unless you let him, unless you act as if he's in control. And if you won't submit to God, then you are submitting to Satan to molest yourselves. He writes, "Our contentment will discontent Satan." Ah, there's another motive. Our contentment will discontent Satan. Satan wants you to be discontent. When you submit yourself to God and you build your own contentment in it, not only do you build a pearl around that agitation Satan's putting in there, but you're glorifying God and you're discontenting Satan. Spiritual war with the principalities of heaven and the prince of earth. You discontent him, you cause him trouble. You resist him, and then what does he do? If he can't make you discontented and you make him discontented, what's going to happen? What does James say is going to happen? He will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. One of the most important ways you resist the devil is you refuse to allow him to cause you to be discontent. And then he becomes discontented with you instead of you becoming discontented with God. And then he'll leave you for a time. He'll come back, and he knows when to come fishing, remember. But if you stay content, the fishing's no good. I think you said, Elder Renner, the fishing was no good recently, right? Didn't you say you're going somewhere else next time? Yeah, that makes sense. It was no good. I'm going to try another one. You know, let him go work on somebody else's discontentment. Don't give him anything to fish for. You know, if you stay content, first of all, if you get content, he will flee from you. If you stay content, there's not a whole lot of fishing for him there. And, you know, Satan's also, I would think, lazy. He's a liar. He's an evil person. And he'll go where the fishing's easy, right? Where he can go take over somebody, that's where he's going to go. Person who wants to be discontent all the time? Ah, that's where I'm going to go fish. I'll look for you some other time. So by your becoming content, you make Satan discontent. The last argument for motivation tonight, let me again just review what we've looked at. The first part of the chapter was contentment is just so very excellent. And then secondly, you have what you need in Christ. You have Christ, so you have everything you need to be able to learn and become more content. You don't have to feel like it's something you got to wait for God to give you someday down the road. No, he's giving you what you need. He's waiting for you to realize where you are along the road and put it to work. And then third, what I just shared here. If you won't work on contentment, you will ruin your prayer life. You won't pray, and if you do, you won't mean it, and so nothing's going to happen. And then fourth, as we just saw, you can take contentment in the fact that God will have his end and Satan won't. So there's a motivation. When you are giving yourself to be content in what God's doing with it, you know you're lining yourself with what his intention, what his plan is, which will happen. And here's the thing. Remember again, God is working all things. That's why Paul can say, in all things we learn to be content. In all things we can do because of Christ Jesus. God is working all things together for good. And sometimes we just have to pray that and trust it, pray his promises and know it for ourselves. You're working it for good. You're working it for good. Satan wants to work it for what? Evil. So you content yourself in Christ in it, knowing he's working it for good. And if not before his second coming, or if not before your death, on the other side of glory, you will be able to look and rejoice in all things. One of the things that we've been able to take comfort in is though we are sorrowing and we are hurting with our loss of Jennifer, she doesn't. She did here. She grieved leaving. But in heaven, she only rejoices. Because she's been made perfectly holy. She's able to look at the same thing we look at, that we have to work really hard to make a pearl, and she doesn't struggle at all to glorify God and rejoice in it. Even John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul said, John Gerstner says, in heaven, you will actually be able to rejoice over all that have gone into hell, including your loved ones and friends. You'll be able to rejoice over it. Which sounds harsh, but it's not if it's God's perfect will. And it's for the good of those who love him and for his perfect glory. You'll actually be able to rejoice in everything God does, because he does all things well. He's perfect. He's all wise. And then lastly, the fifth argument. By contentment, a Christian gains a victory over himself. Ah, you hear that? Not just a victory over the world, not just a victory over Satan, most importantly. Because as Thomas Watson and many Puritans will say, Satan only can have his rule in your life if you let him. The only time that Satan gets us to do something is when we've given in to him. And how often do we give in to the temptation to murmur and be discontented? Contentment is by contentment, a Christian gains a victory over himself. When you can learn to be content with the sand and make pearls out of it, all of a sudden, your life isn't a storm all the time. It doesn't mean you don't have storms bashing all around you, but you can sleep in it like Jesus. You know? He writes, for a man to be able to rule his own spirit, this of all others is the most noble quest. If you want to be able to control your own spirit, and remember the Proverbs talks about a man who can't control his own spirit is like what? Huh? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Who's speaking? A what? A city without walls, right. A city without walls. Now, what is that connoting there? What's the image giving us there? Why does it matter that you have walls around your city? Protection. That's why Jericho, when they knocked down the walls, the city was going to be taken, right. So, you know, especially in those days, I think we learned in the medieval times in Britain, they would begin to get together and the king would build a wall around the village and the castle for protection. And there was a time where the Vikings, they couldn't do as much because they had really developed these pretty amazing walls for a while. So yeah, a city without walls. So here's the issue. Satan's coming at you with all kinds of arrows. Satan's coming at you with all kinds of difficulties in life, all kinds of problems, particularly all kinds of bad, sinful counsel. You have a right to be angry. I mean, there's a holy anger, but you know, you're not supposed to let it take you over. As a man who cannot control his own spirit is like a city without walls, vulnerable to attack, quick to be taken over, quick to be destroyed. And self-preservation is, he says, more than anything else, is to build up the wall of contentment in your heart. Because then it doesn't matter what they shoot at you. Ding, 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 just all bounces off, right? It doesn't mean you're in heaven. It doesn't mean these things aren't significant. But you learn to have the ability not to let things phase you. You learn to have an ability to rise above these things. They just can't affect you like Satan wants you to. We remember that we are responsible for our responses. We are not in charge of what happens to us, but we are in charge of how we let it affect us and how we choose to act and respond to it. And if we learn contentment, we don't let things in life take our life out of control. Because we've learned how to be content. We've learned how to wait on the Lord. Now here's the next line he writes. Passion denotes weakness. Wow. Passion. Well, what does everybody want to talk about? Passion. Got to be passionate. Passion is dangerous. I'm not saying there's not a place for passion in the sense of expressing. I mean, I'm a fairly demonstrative person, but you know, there's a danger in letting our passions get the best of us. Our emotions would be another word. Passion is a dangerous thing. Passion shows weakness, it says. When we get all angry and we start throwing stuff around and we start, you know, all that's showing what? We have no self-control. That's weakness. That's not strength. Well, we can do it loud enough and violently enough to scare everyone around us, so we train them to be afraid of us and do whatever we want of them. But it's actually still weakness, which is why the life never settles. We have got to learn contentment for our own self-preservation. To be content, by being content, a Christian gains a victory over him or herself. Don't you find yourself often, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't have reacted that way. Well, think of those times, recognize them in the future and say, that's where I need more contentment. I need more self-control in those areas, so I need to learn how to have more contentment over those particular irritants that get in and learn how to pour more of Christ over them. He writes, Holy Job divested and turned out of all. He fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Now, remember what Job went through. You and I have never gone through anything close to what Job's gone through. And I do not mean to make light of our difficult providences and sufferings. They're real and they're difficult, but they don't come close to Job. I was reading, I think I've shared before during the study, William Plummer's book on providence. He has a whole chapter on Job and his suffering and how he handled it. And he really draws out how serious it was. And I found myself just apologizing to God, you know. I don't have it like that. That I can't even imagine, you know. I just think through everything that happened to him. And the level of the fall he brings out, I think I shared, he was in such a place of wonderful things that to lose it all like that is particularly painful. And the swiftness, the severity, just how quick it just came through and was ripped out like so fast, you know, all of these things. And yet he shows us not perfectly, but mainly a terrific example of how to be content. And when we want to murmur, instead we fall to our knees and we worship. That's how to be content. And so I'd like to turn with you to the examples. He gives us one of the scriptures. I'd like to look to a few. To just close with, how do we have victory over ourselves? Job gives us a good example. And as my Old Testament professor, he just had a book come out about it. I have to get it. He thinks that Job is the most beautiful developed picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, more than anything else in the Old Testament, is Job. We turn to Job chapter 1. Let's go back into the Old Testament together. Okay, just got to flip back a little. So right after Esther, the book of Job. And we'll look at chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. He gives us verse 20, but I'd like to look at a few other verses together. Again, here's how we get victory over ourselves, contentment in the most difficult circumstances. Where do we get it? We get it from Jesus Christ. How do we harness that power, so to speak, by dying to ourselves, submitting ourselves to his lordship and worshiping him? It is that simple. As I've often said, sometimes the only thing I can bring myself to do is to sing the Psalms, and it always works. Sometimes I have to sing them for a while just to get through my restless spirit, but I can always walk away like the man called Legion, at peace and in my right mind, and worship is the answer. Okay, so you can understand if you won't worship, how storms and everything will just, and the demons will just keep getting more and more out of control. But let us worship God. Job 1, beginning with verse 20, he gives us verse 20. I'd like to read through verse 22. Then Job arose, and now I'm not going to go through for sake of time. Just try to remember everything that happens to this poor fellow. Okay. And try to think how you would respond to it and look at how he does. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. He did these examples of submission and crying out to God. Those were visible signs of humbling himself, and he worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Well, remember, what is Satan trying to do? Well, he's praising you because his life is so good. What happens when you let me take it all away? And not only that, cause a lot of pain. And we see here that he didn't charge God foolishly. That's a temptation. Well, God's doing this to me. I've heard Christians say that. And guess what? They're not content. They're not even close to being content. They become content when they're able to submit themselves, that God is doing this for a purpose, for his glory, and we are to worship him in it and not speak against him. What is Satan? What's the whole point of Satan having this happen? He won't praise you, he'll curse you. That's what Satan's tempting you. He's putting these irritants in your life. He wants you to lose your control of yourself so that ultimately you murmur and curse God instead of worship him. Look ahead to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. How'd you like that from a helpmeet? I marvel at that. Just get over it and die. Why are you trying to be so high and mighty and righteous? Look, we all know you're really suffering. Just admit it. Die. Who are you kidding? So Satan's trying to get him to do it. Then through his wife, he tries to make it happen more. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. He's saying God has a right to give us good and he has a right to give us evil. And we remember even the evil are things that he's using for good. One of the sermons for a Thanksgiving service was thank God for every evil thing. Not an easy thing to preach, not an easy thing to say or do. But that's where we need to get. We don't pretend the thing is not evil, but we thank God for him entrusting us with it, to learn more contentment, to give him more praise, and to be changed by it. Now I want to turn with you to the last scripture tonight in Job, chapter 19. Verses 24 through 27, chapter 19. Actually, I think I'd like to, just because that verse, I think, as I look at it closer, may be a little hard to get the context. Let's start with verse 19. Because what we're seeing here is just like his wife, his friends, for the most part, were horrible companions. They didn't weep with him when he wept. They didn't weep with him when he wept. And they tried to make it out. It must be his sins that this is happening. And he's just complaining. You are the... Another thing we learn from Job is how not to be horrible companions with a suffering person, but to be there for them with the word of God. So he's lamenting that, but then we see where he turns even from that he wouldn't sin. Verse 19, all my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. And they are. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So what is he hoping there for ultimately? What's his ultimate hope? He doesn't know for sure what's going to happen yet. What's his ultimate hope? It's the same hope for you and me. Remember, Douglas Duma helped draw that out, that we have to always be ready, Peter says, to give a witness with gentleness and respect, but the hope that is within us, the hope that is within us. And if you turn a little earlier to Peter's letter, what is the hope that is within us? The resurrection. Amen. It's the resurrection. the hope of glory, the hope of the resurrection. That's what gives us contentment. It's not all going to be like this forever. And whatever we have to suffer through, whatever we don't get to participate in, we will in the next life, because we will have the resurrection with new bodies, and we will enjoy the Lord together forever. We'll have a grand family reunion. I know my Redeemer liveth, and I know that I will see him, though my body's wasting away right now, and will in the grave. It'll be resurrected. And not only with my eyes of faith, but with my eyes of a new body, I will see him face to face. And I will rejoice in him all my days. That has to be our hope. That's got to be the hope of those who are martyred, right? Think of Priscilla. Perpetua, what was the other one? Felicitas and Perpetua, who went to their deaths. One, a young, I believe, a teenage woman, and Felicitas in her early 20s, they estimate, and her breasts were still moist from nursing her child. She had to give up and trust God would let it, make it all work out. She was not going to deny Christ, even for a child. And she went and faced the death and even helped the soldier finish the job. Well, how do you face something like that? How do you face something like that early in your life, knowing you're not going to have most of your life? The next life. The promise of the resurrection. None of us know when the Lord will take us. Even if he takes us late in life, it's just a breath, right? It's just grass. It's hardly anything compared to life on this world and eternity. What is our hope? What is our source of contentment? Again, it's Jesus Christ, whom we have now, and the promise of the resurrection in him, because he's already raised himself from the dead. He is the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life. And the devil will have you and I turn our thoughts away from those things and turn ourselves to things that are more tangible in the immediate gratification, but do not give contentment. But if we learn to keep bringing ourselves to Christ through the means of grace, if we learn to submit our will to him, and, I mean, get on the floor physically and do it, you know, submit our souls to him, and over and again and again and again, you will learn to be content. You will learn to be able to be content with his providences, with the hope of glory. And the devil wants to take that away from you, but he will resist. He will flee from you if you resist him. The greatest weapon is contentment. Paul writes this in Philippians. Remember, where was he? He was in prison. He was talking and walking the talk. He was chained. He was in prison, probably not going to be around much longer. And he's telling us all to be content. He's not crying out and screaming out how horrible life is. He's able to live that life right there because he knows in Christ he's free. He's not a prisoner. He's free. He knows the story you read in Matthew 8 recently. He's free. He's free of everything. He's free of condemnation. He's going to have eternal life, and he already got a taste of it, which is why he doesn't mind so much going back. Well, there's a lot more I want to say about it because I, frankly, am finding it extremely encouraging and helping me to be more content. But I hope it will for you. Let's close in prayer and let's look at the next irritant that will hit us probably before we lay our heads on our pillows tonight, if not sometime tomorrow. And let's start to put Christ around it and make a pearl out of it. Let's see what happens. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do pray that you will help us to submit ourselves to you and say truly in our hearts, thy will be done, and that you would make us a willing people in your day, that would be true for us, so that we're not hypocrites and we're not foolish. Help us to keep submitting in our lives and what you bring in and out of our lives, remembering it's the eternal life we have that puts it all into perspective. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember we can be content because we have Christ. In him we can do all the things Paul describes about learning how to be abased and learning how to abound, learning how to suffer, learning how to have gain. It doesn't make a difference in our ability to be stable and still and know that you are God. Certainly there are times for everything in life, times for war, times for even killing, but there's also a time from refraining from such things. We know that whatever we are doing, the best soldiers, the best military leaders are those who can keep their composure in times where others panic and will get ourselves killed. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us indeed to further get rid of the things that so easily beset us and stray us from this pearl of great price. O Lord Jesus, may our faith in your blood and you thrice so be precious to us. May we value so much more you than ourselves and anyone else or anything else. For you and you alone have the words of eternal life. And you alone have a peace to give that is not of this world. Forgive us for how often we stray, but let us hear your voice, O good shepherd. Draw your sheep closer to you to sit and eat in your green pastures and drink of your still waters and have our souls restored by you, that we would walk in your paths of righteousness for your name's sake and for our own good and for the good of your church. We pray in your holy name, and all the people said, Amen.